Hi there, Pastor Austin Vondracek here. Thank you for joining us at Rosewood Church Online. My prayer for you is that this message will be used by God to bless, teach, and challenge you today. And whether you call Rosewood home and are catching up on a past message, or you're one of our many long-distance partners who tune in every week, would you consider giving back to support the ministries and missions of Rosewood Church? You can do so easily through our website, rosewoodchurch.org. And if you're listening and you're local to the West Michigan area, we would love to have you in person when the time is right for you. Again, I pray this blesses you and helps you grow in your love of Jesus Christ. Good morning. It's good to have you all here today. My name is Austin. I'm one of the pastors here. If this is one of your first Sundays or it's been a while, it's good to have you a part of Rosewood Church, and it is good to start a new series with you today, a series that we're calling Weird. We're looking at some weird things in the next 4 weeks. As we finish out October, we're going to be looking at four weird, specifically, weird paradoxes. Paradoxes in Scripture that are a little bit of a kind of head scratchers. For instance, how is it that you are strong through your weakness? How is it you're wise through your foolishness? Why is it, or how can it even possibly be, that if you want to save your life, you have to lose it? But if you lose your life, you'll save it. Okay? A little weird, a little confusing, and that's what we're going to spend our time with today, because paradoxes certainly get our attention because they are contradictory. But that should kind of arouse within us some curiosity, and that's a beautiful thing. But God didn't make these claims through Jesus and through the other biblical authors just to kind of leave us scratching our heads, wondering, what does it possibly mean? I guess it's not for me to know. By studying these paradoxes, I think you'll find them to be wonderful teachers. In fact, there's a theologian he's not a famous guy, but he's getting two quotes now. We quoted him last week. We're going to quote him again this week, G.K. Chesterton. He says that a paradox is truth standing on its head to gain attention. And so we're going to allow our attention to be taken by these paradoxes in Scripture. And today we're going to start with this one, the joyful fear of the Lord. All right, fear of the Lord. Right? We experience fear as both a good thing and a bad thing. And so we're going to talk about today, what does fear of the Lord mean? How is it that we are supposed to approach this from a posture of joy of all things? And what does all this mean, and what is it trying to tell us? So we're going to look at that today. And first, I think it's just worth looking at fear, because fear is not a Christian. It's not like owned by Christians, okay? It's not just in our lexicon. It's whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian, fear is a part of your life. You know what it is. And fear also is not always a bad thing. Sometimes we enjoy and seek out fear. Okay, if you like roller coasters, why do you like them? Because they scare you, and it creates that intensity and that excitement. And if you go on a roller coaster and you like roller coasters and it's not like terrifying, it's a lame roller coaster, right? It's not worth going to. Some of you like scary movies. You seek out scary movies. If it doesn't scare you, you're like, that was a bad scary movie. So we seek out, at times in certain areas, we seek out fear. So it's not always a bad thing. Now, there are, of course, versions of fear that are not helpful, like fear of failure. For instance, fear of failure will hold you back in life. However, if God didn't give you that sliver of brain that causes you to fear certain things, you'd all be gone. Every one of us, we'd be dead, because our brain is like, yeah, glass tastes bad, so I don't eat that, right? Like we have things in our mind that trigger us, and fear helps us preserve our very lives. So fear attracts and repels us. Kind of weird. The Bible is also confusing in regards to fear, because sometimes the Bible says that we should be without fear, okay? 1 John 4:18 says there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. And this command, do not fear, the most common command in all of Scripture. But then again, Scripture also says that we should be afraid, and weirder yet, the one that we should be afraid of is God. It says that our fear should be of God himself. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And from the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul says, "Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." So this really is a paradox, because the gospel, it frees us from fear, but it also gives us fear. So what does this mean? How can it be true? Well, in our culture, and when I say culture, I mean Western culture. I mean non-Christian Western culture and Christian Western culture. We have more or less kind of lost or willfully turned away from God as the object of our fear, both in different ways, but with a similar intent. So, for instance, on the one hand, atheism says that there is no God to be afraid of. Like, if we were to just finally, as a society, liberate ourselves of the notion of God or the divine or whatever, if we all just kind of embrace that, then fear will go away. That it is a fear of God that actually kind of imposes fear upon all of society. It makes society worse. And in a way, we're kind of in that experiment right now, because as it's not going well for atheism. Because as the nuns continue to rise, that is those who claim no religious affiliation, that nuns is rising, but so is anxiety. We are so high strung. And so these promises of atheism, like, it's just, it's not going great. And for Christian culture tries to, broadly speaking here, I'm making some wide strokes, Christian culture tries to sometimes downgrade fear of God because, again, I think it's a paradox, and it doesn't always make a lot of sense. We don't know what to do with it. It's also, like, not a great sales pitch, if we're being honest. Like if we put on our sign, like, "Come to Rosewood, fear God," for a lot of people, they're like, "I don't get that," or "I don't want anything to do with that." So because of our kind of cultural allergy to fear, it's not surprising then that we wouldn't necessarily, even as Christians, kind of lead with fear of the Lord as an important part of the Christian life, even if in Proverbs it says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So joyful fear of the Lord, like, we can't just leave it as this weird paradox. It's not meant to exist as something to confuse us, and someday we'll die and meet God and he'll tell us what it meant. Like, this is not inaccessible truth for us, and it's far too important to be written off. And so today, we're going to look at this notion and this word and this of fear, and how it can relate so closely to love and joy. Now, the first thing that I think should be asked, and often is asked in kind of religious discussions about this notion of fear, is fear the right word? Okay? So we sometimes kind of look at fear, and we kind of, like, look at different ways of doing it. And that's one way, is we consider fear a negative thing, but in Scripture, it kind of talks. So maybe we need to replace it. Maybe fear isn't the right word. Maybe the right word is awe, right? Or reverence or respect. You may have heard that before. You may have heard it from me, to be honest. Like, just this idea of, okay, fear, you know, it's a heavy-handed word. It's a bad translation. It's this or that. Just think of it as awe, reverence, or respect, which, honestly, if you've got young kids, this might be a really helpful way, at least for a time, of kind of explaining those verses, kids who kind of maybe can't pick up on the nuances of things. Now, we'll come back to that, but that is one way that a lot of people choose to kind of handle this. Another way, and you might have thought of this kind of as a critical thinker or something, like, you might have thought, well, let's, you know, the Bible wasn't written in English originally. Like, let's go back. Maybe the answer is in the original language. For instance, this is what I thought coming into this. I'm like, this might be really easy. Like, too easy. So easy there's not a sermon here. Because what if, like, the good fear, the fear of the Lord, is, like, one word in Hebrew or Greek or something, and the other fear, the kind that we're told not to fear, maybe that's a different word, but in English, we just use the same word, and the nuances are lost in our translations. I've heard that before. I looked into it. It's just not true. It's a dead end. So we can't really go there. We can't use that as an easy way to solve this. So I think to understand this, and we still haven't left this behind yet, but to take this a step further, kind of pull in another word that often accompanies fear in Scripture. And the word is trembling, okay? Fear and trembling. Now, trembling is a physical experience. Fear, on the other hand, is something that can just be in your head. Okay, you can be terrified and not show that you're terrified. When I walk from that seat to right here every Sunday morning, I am terrified. I'm terrified. Often I'll think like maybe Jesus will come again and I won't have to preach. Because it's just I don't know. I think there's something wrong with you if you can get up and do something related to public speaking and not be a little bit terrified. In fact, this is why, in case you're wondering, this is why my introductions are sometimes so long, because I'm still like getting my feet under me. Okay, that's nothing to do with the sermon. Anyway, the point is, fear, it's in your head. Not that it's not real, but it exists in your head. You can't necessarily see it. Okay, you can mask it, you don't necessarily see it. Trembling, that is a physical experience. You do not tremble in your head, you physically tremble. So the fear that we have of the Lord, it is not just a conceptual thought. It is a physical experience. So if we are to be faithful to the biblical use of the word fear, we need to use words that capture the intent or the intended thought, but also the intended holistic experience of what it means to fear the Lord. So let's go back to those alternatives that we talked about. Maybe it's awe, maybe it's reverence, maybe it's respect. We should show God awe, reverence, and respect. But these are just too kind of weak-wristed. Like they're not strong enough to convey the intent of fear in Scripture. So we need to kind of move on from those. And I know, so at this point, we said, hey, maybe it's this, maybe it's this. And then we've said, no. So we haven't actually got any further. However, those are kind of common ways that I've heard Christians, and again, even myself, kind of take to try to make sense of this paradox. So we've said, okay, they're dead ends. Now let's actually go down a road that's going to get us closer to an answer. And to do that, I want to actually think about love, okay? Because that's part of what makes this paradox is that we fear and then we also love. And my question is, how can the object of your love also be the object of your fear? That kind of gets to the paradox a little more. We're told to fear God, and we're also told to love God, which is a strange combination. In fact, even like kind of modern sensibilities would tell you that if I say I love someone and fear them, you might be like, because you're in an abusive relationship. That's kind of how we might go with our minds. Is that what God has us in? Well, biblically, fear and love are closely connected and related. Take, for instance, Psalm 145. It says that he fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. The Lord watches over all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. And since we've already kind of picked apart this word fear, I want to pick apart love a little bit as well. Because again, it is not a strictly religious word, though we certainly use it in religious contexts. And also, maybe the reason we don't always understand fear is not because we don't understand fear, but because we don't understand love, and that's what creates the paradox and the confusion. So, let me put it like this. In just a second, there's going to be a few phrases that come up on the screen. All three of these things are true about me, okay? Here's what those three things are. I love mowing the lawn. I love my kids. I love God. Those are all three true statements. However, when you line them up like that, it starts to read a little strange. Do I really love mowing my lawn as much as I love my kids? Depends on the day. Do I love mowing the lawn as much as I love God? I mean, you line them up like this, and obviously I'm using the same word, but you come to question whether the word I'm using has the same meaning. Because if it has the same meaning or the same intensity, you might rightly question the sincerity of my faith if mowing the lawn is on equal grounds as love. So what I'm saying is that the meaning of love is affected by the object of that love. So we worship a God that is infinitely perfect. He is overwhelmingly beautiful. He is powerfully gracious, merciful, and generous. So if our love and affection toward an infinite God is not one of trembling intensity, or as the Bible calls it, fear, then we would argue that somehow, I would argue that somehow, your God, you've grown way too cozy with. And he probably resembles Santa a little bit more than he actually resembles the creator of the universe. When the Bible speaks of an honoring love towards God, it is not describing some sort of passionless, going through the motions version of worship. It's not just some vague preferencing option where we choose God among a bunch of other equal preferences as the object of our love. It is an encounter with a living God who so faithfully loves us that even when we are not faithful to him, his love remains for us. It is a God who gave up his life and took your place so that you could have a place with him. Okay? That is a trembling love. Love and fear are not opposites. Fear of God is, in the words of the theologian named Charles Spurgeon, he says, the sort that fear of the Lord is the sort of fear which has in it its very essence of love, and without which there would be no joy even in the presence of God. So speaking of joy, okay, we're almost ready to kind of unweird, to fully unweird our weird paradox here, this paradox of the joyful fear of the Lord. So we've untangled fear and love. They both have cultural baggage that as we use them in religious contexts and in faith, we have baggage that we're inevitably going to bring to it. However, I think there's another word and another way that we need to go before we kind of finally get to the end here. Something that needs to be redeemed in a way to kind of clearly understand the beauty and life-giving experience of the joyful fear of the Lord. I think we need to think about how fear does and does not play into faith. In recent years, faith and fear have been kind of postured as opposites to one another. That if you have more faith, you'll have less fear. If you have more fear, it's because you have less faith. Well, in Mark 4, we see this paradox of fear and faith on full display, and I think it just perfectly captures what's going on here, what we're talking about in this joyful fear of the Lord. Here's how it goes, starting in verse 35. It says that that day when evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There was also other boats with him. A furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat, but it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. Here's the really good part. He said to the disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Now they were terrified, and they asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." All right, so look at two things that are happening here. The first is the most obvious one. The disciples are afraid that they're going to die, and Jesus chastises them for a fear that ultimately kind of amounts to fear of the weather. Fear of the weather. So Jesus says, "Do not fear. What are you doing? Have you not developed faith yet? Why are you afraid?" But here's the part that sometimes I feel like we read to that point and we stop, or we clip that line out and we use it as just our quote, or kind of our proof text of things. But if you keep reading, you see that after Jesus demonstrates his power over the weather, he performs this miracle that no man can possibly do. After he does this incredible incredible work there on the water. The disciples were more afraid of Jesus than they were the storm. They were terrified. As their faith grew, as they experienced this thing that went beyond explanation, they were more afraid than they were before. So it was that they didn't just need more faith and then they would have no fear. The issue for the disciples, and I think the issue for us at times, was that their fear was misplaced. And that's what this paradox is all about. It is the joyful fear of the Lord that controls, that reigns in, that protects us from all other fears and calms our anxious hearts. When you believe deep down in your soul that your redemption is an act of grace by a God that owes you nothing, by a God that loves so faithfully, even when we are not faithful to Him, when you know deep down that you are loved through His grace for such an action, that the God that created the universe would care who you are and would care about the relationship that you have with Him, then how can we do anything but reiterate the words of the disciples on that boat who said, "Who is this? Who is this?" How can we do anything but imitate the angels who do their own trembling and fear in the presence of Jesus? When you fear the Lord for His love and grace, you have nothing to be afraid of, and that truly is a life of joy. Let's pray. God, I pray that within each of us, in the ways that we need, you would instill a sense of fear. Not a fear like the world may tell us to fear, but God, a fear that takes you seriously. A fear that is grounded in who you are, that is grounded in what you have done for us. A fear of what you will do through us, God, that you, the creator of the universe, would even mind us. Jesus, give us this fear. Teach us through your fear. Help us to have that posture of trembling. But God, do not make us afraid to be with you. You are our loving Father. You give us good gifts. You call us to be with you. Every good thing comes from you, God. And I pray that we would have that balance of the joyful fear of you in everything that we do. And ultimately, God, as we fear you, you would help us to fear nothing else. That you would calm the anxiety within us, the wonderings of what will happen tomorrow, the fear of what's to come. God, help to rein in those fears so that the sole fear in our life would be you alone. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you again for making Rosewood a part of your day. Now go in peace to love and serve the Lord.